I want to go back to something that Dr. Jacobs has said, because I know that like probably half the congregation is home riveted to the television watching the election results come in, right? Probably not. Most people have given up on that. You know, a lot of people are like, you know, the certification is supposed to happen tonight, but a lot of people have just kind of, as Dr. Jacobs was talking about, just, you know, there's almost a hopelessness, a kind of a despair in the nation today. And there's tension, and there's, you know, you look at the political situation, and you look at, as Dr. Jacobs was talking about, just the vacuum of leadership in this nation. And it's just, it's frustrating. It can just breed we were talking about this around our kitchen table, so it can breed a sort of pessimism about where we are and where we're going. If you look at our nation, if I look at my little piece of the nation, Eau Claire, Wisconsin, and the time that I spend on campus with students, the same thing can happen. As I walk through the dorms or as I interact with students, I can just, there's almost a sense of despair at some of the things that you hear and some of the things that you see. I meet together biweekly or sometimes every 3 weeks with a group of students, five students, agnostics, folks who don't know about God, don't know that you can know God, things like that, non-believers, basically. And in one conversation, I was telling the youth group about this earlier today, I'm in the conversation, we're talking about good and evil, right and wrong. And in the course of the conversation, it came out that not one of them believed that you could tell right from wrong based on any absolute standard. That all judgments about what's right or what's wrong are essentially based on the preference of people or the preference of the society that we're in. And even if we could logically, you know, rationally start pursuing this case that there was at least just one thing that was right for everyone all times. And logically, we seem to be heading in that direction. And so logically, I would say, so we've arrived at one thing that is right for everyone for all time. Is that right? And they'd say, no. And I'd say, but logically, we just got here. Are you telling me that the laws of logic, that reason does not apply? And they said, yes. Because nothing can be right or wrong, absolutely. And I was driving home. Katie got this the next morning. I'm driving home. We meet from 10:45 to midnight. So I'm driving home at midnight. No one's on the road. And I've got my hands in my hair, and I'm driving with the steering wheel with my knee. Don't tell my parents. And I have my hair, and I'm going, I was talking to God. I was going, God, could you believe what they just said? As if God were caught off guard by what they had just said. I mean, you know, I was like, can you believe? I can't believe what I'm hearing. But do you realize what this means? This means that there's a generation. I mean, if these guys represent the college campus today, there's a generation of people who believe that law, that the law of the land has no basis in anything. I mean, forget revelation from God. They don't believe in God. But law is not even based in reason. And I mean, I'm just driving. Forget the rule of law. I mean, we talk about, you know, political leaders in this whole election thing trying to get beyond the rule. There is no rule of law. If there's no right and there's no wrong. You can despair looking at a circumstance and a campus and the rising crop of leaders when you look at that. And then you can look at your own life. You look at the nation, you look at the campus, and I look at me. And I go, I'm a wreck. I don't need to look around me. You know, Jesus is talking about, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. I'm like, don't look at the nation. I have enough problems of my own. Look at me. And I can, you know, if I take just a normal human perspective on what's happening in our nation, or what's happening in Eau Claire, or even what's happening in my own life, it can lead to frustration. I mean, if I let my natural wisdom, much less the national media, determine my perspective about the state of this nation, or the state of my own life, or our campus, it can lead to despair, just like what Rob was talking about. Because our perspective on our situation, our perspective on our circumstances, very often will dictate our response to those situations. It's a great scene in Robin Hood, the one that came out in the early 90s with Kevin Costner. If you didn't see it, don't. But anyway, because I'll describe to you the best scene from it. Robin is escaped from Jerusalem or somewhere in the Middle East. He's fighting in the Crusades, and he arrives back in England with a very unlikely companion, Aziz the Moor. You know, this Muslim infidel who's come back with him to England because he owes him his life, basically. And they have this run-in immediately, of course, with the sheriff of Nottingham. And they're on the run from the sheriff's men, and they've got some distance between them, and so they're taking a breather. And Aziz pulls out this telescoping thing, and Robin looks at him, and he takes a piece of glass out, and he fixes the piece of glass at the end of this spyglass, and he looks out over the hill, and he says to Robin, "It looks like we need to keep moving. You know, they're gaining ground on us." And Robin's looking at this strange contraption he's never seen before, and Aziz hands it to him. Robin takes, he looks through the glass, and he falls backwards, reaches for his sword, and with one hand on the spyglass, his sword starts waving and cutting at the air. And then he takes it away, and he realizes there's no one there. And he puts the spyglass to his eye and kind of starts back and pokes with the sword up front. And Aziz, just in disbelief, is looking at him, and he says, "And you call me a barbarian?" See, Robin had no idea what he was looking through. That this lens that he was looking through was altering his perspective of the enemy. And when he's looking through this thing, these horsemen are about to trample him. I mean, he's about to die, until he pulls it away and sees that there's so much distance left between them. They still have a chance to escape. You see, the perspective that we take on our circumstances is going to dictate how wildly we swing our sword at the evil that's about to overtake us. And what I want to suggest to you is that if our perspective on our nation, or my perspective on the campus, or your perspective on your life, or the people that you're reaching out to, is based on anything other than the Word of God, it's going to dictate a wrong response. But if we will interpret our times and our places and the people in our lives in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll have the perspective and the response that God desires. Colossians 1, chapter 6 is our text for this evening. Colossians 1, chapter 6. Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited before in Asia. It's a church that was actually evangelized by a fellow named Epaphras, who was a convert of his and a disciple of his, who went to this city and won converts in the city and established a church in the city. And Paul is writing to them, and this is what he says to them in Colossians 1, verse 6. We'll actually start a few words in. "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth." You hear what he said? He's writing to this church, and he says, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." I want to make three observations on that one verse during our time together tonight. The first one very short. The second two we'll go greater in depth with. The first one, all over the world. I have a question for you. Are you in this world? Okay, yes, okay, great. Is Calvary Bible Church in this world? Yes. Is the University of Wisconsin in this world? I'll answer yes, I think. This nation, is it a part of the world? Then all over the world, including my world, and including your world, and including this church's world, the gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit, and it is growing all over the world, including our world. Second thing I want to note, that the gospel is bearing fruit in the lives of believers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit in this church's life, this church that had heard the gospel some years before from Epaphras' mouth. In the life of this church, the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. We'll get back to that. The third and last thing is that in the world, in the lives of unbelievers, the gospel is growing. The influence of the gospel is pervasive in the world of the unbeliever. The gospel is going forward. Let's go back to that second point into some depth. That in the life of the believer, the gospel is bearing fruit. We have in the evangelical church, so to speak, the habit of thinking in error about the gospel. We think about the gospel as being relevant to a non-believer. We think of the gospel message of Jesus Christ as being relevant to a non-believer, and the disciplines of the Christian life as being relevant to a believer. Well, certainly the disciplines of the Christian life are irrelevant to a non-believer, so that does make sense. But it's like we envision the gospel as this maybe a ticket that we presented at a gate, and then we walked into the kingdom of God when we were done with the ticket. The ticket was sort of taken from us. But that's not right. That's not the picture that you see when you get into the New Testament. The gospel is not a ticket that we submit to get into the gate of the kingdom of God. It's a passport that we carry around with us constantly that defines our identity to the world that we're in and the people that we relate to. The gospel is not a door that we walk through at one point in time. It's the path that we walk on for all time. Because see, the gospel relates to a sinful person, to a person with needs, who stands before God without anything to offer of themselves, in need of God's mercy and grace, in need of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this, that I needed Jesus Christ this morning when I woke up, and I had nothing of my own to bring before God, no more and no less than I needed Jesus Christ 16 years ago, when I was 16 years old, and I accepted Jesus Christ one night in a garden at a Christian camp. My need has not changed. I still do not have it in me to please God on my own. The gospel is just as relevant to me as it was then. That's why, if you read the book of Colossians, and I won't do this to you right now, but if you just read the whole thing, you would see that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, half the book, Paul spends half the book of Colossians describing and praising and teaching about the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, he spends half the book extolling the supremacy of Jesus Christ and talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for a lost people. And then later, and we kind of, just like, if our habit were correct, we kind of skim through that and we'd get to chapter 3, verse 6, where he finally says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You know, and you're like, yeah, now he's getting to that stuff that relates to me. This stuff about what I need to do in order to, you know, live the Christian life. And it is stuff that we need to do. But you've got to understand this, that the basis of all Christian practice is the Christian gospel. The doctrine of Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death on behalf of us is the foundation for all of our practice. We can't please God on the basis of our actions alone. It is because of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. So the gospel in the life of a believer, it's bearing fruit. And you say, well, I see its relevance, but how is the gospel bearing fruit? I just want to give you one indication, and it actually comes from Colossians chapter 1. You were there. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up from you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. The faith and the love and the hope that was a product of the reception of the gospel in the life of this church, in the life of the Colossian church. And I want to take the last of those three, and that is hope. Because, see, we today are in a climate of despair and discouragement. And I will say that from a national perspective, in my little local area of Eau Claire and in my life, I started out by saying this, that if I look at things from my limited perspective or from any other perspective besides the Word of God, I am inclined to despair. But it is in the nature, it's in my nature to despair. It's in the nature of the media reports to invoke despair. It is in the nature of the Word of God to instill hope. And I'm not talking about the establishment of an earthly kingdom of God when I talk about our nation. But I am talking about leadership, vision. One of the things that drives me nuts right now in the political scene is I've not heard one person talk about how we can become a great people again. It is in the nature of the gospel to instill that kind of hope, because you look at the political surroundings, you can even look at your life, and if you spend time in this word, I dare you to come before God and say, this one is too big for you. You can't handle what's going on in our nation now, Lord. Or you can't look at your life and say, Lord, I'm too screwed up for you to deal with right now. I've got to go out and make this one good on my own. The gospel defies you to do that. I mean, look, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to stop ranting and raving and just open the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 16. Start kind of at the end. All things were created by Jesus and for him. He is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Jesus might have what? The supremacy. I mean, that's just a short segment of Paul's two-chapter praise of Jesus. So that in everything, Jesus might have the supremacy. In all things, Jesus holds all things together. See, when we spend our lives in this book, and when we become immersed in the gospel, we're just challenged to ever come before the Lord and say, Lord, you can't do this. I have reason to despair right now. We have no reason to despair. We worship Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Master. He has mastery over us. He has mastery over our nation. He has mastery over this world. Our hope is founded upon the revelation of Jesus Christ found in the gospel, in our scriptures. We have reason for hope. That's one of the fruits that's born in the lives of believers, spending time in the message of Scripture, but in the life of unbelievers. The gospel is growing. Can I tell you how, Tim, I'm very glad that you are here, wherever you are, talking about the way that the gospel is going forward at UW Oshkosh. Because sometimes on a college campus, a lot of times on a college campus, I walk through a hall and I go, Lord, how in the world? I mean, I blush walking through halls and seeing posters and hearing things said. And I think the impurity here and the just, it's just unbelievable sometimes. It's so hard to think of the gospel triumphing in such darkness in this world. And I look and I think, you know, I talk about this discussion group. We all talk about postmodernism and stuff like that. Postmodernism, for me, is now translated to post-rationalism. We don't have to be rational about anything anymore. And that is deeply disturbing to me. That you can't even have a logical discussion with someone, a reasonable discussion, because a reason does not pertain when an individual doesn't want it to pertain. And that's difficult. And I have trouble thinking, how in the world can you ever come before someone and talk about the truth that is found in Jesus Christ when truth has already been written off? How does the gospel triumph in that sort of climate, in that cultural climate, in the individualism and the apathy and stuff? And then I open the Bible. And then I look in Colossians 1 and verse 21. And Paul writes to this church and he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And then I turn to chapter 3 and verse 5. And he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Skip to verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And I think, Lord, it isn't so different, is it? You know, I tend to look at around at our country and my situation, I think, oh my goodness, it's so terrible. I get sick of the sophistry of the professors in the university. Paul had the sophists themselves in antiquity. I mean, you get sick of the hedonism that you see around. They had the hedonists, the original one. That's where the word comes from. I mean, I think, how does the gospel triumph among agnostics? The second century church is probably wringing their hands thinking, how does it triumph among Gnostics? I say, these people say they can't know anything. These people say they know everything. How in the world is the gospel supposed to go forward? But the gospel of Jesus Christ itself is the power of God for the salvation of all who believed. It is just as unlikely that the gospel of God should have triumphed here in Asia in the first century as it is that it should triumph in Eau Claire or here in the Fox Valley here in the year 2000. It is the gospel itself that is the power of God, where God looks and he sees spiritually dead people, but because of his great mercy and his love according to his grace, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he reaches out to lost people and he makes dead people come to life. We're no more dead than they were back then. And the gospel triumphed back then, just as it will and is today. Because all over the world, this gospel is growing. I had to get sick to learn this recently. I'd like to think that I had all that stuff mastered, but a couple of weeks ago, I just got this cold. Some of you may have had it. Just devastated. I mean, you know, I felt terrible. I had all this congestion, and I was rocked by this cold. And after about the third day, when it wouldn't go away, I mean, I'm taking like 8,000 milligrams of vitamin C and all this stuff. I'm pacing downstairs, and I'm thinking, Lord, how in the world are these guys ever going to accept your gospel when I can't be there? And how in the world are these guys ever going to grow when I am not there to encourage them? And I'm kind of fuming, you know? And then God said, Norman, and I said, yes, Lord. And he said, you know, my gospel will triumph. And I said, I know it well, Lord. And he said, my gospel is going to triumph through you. And I said, I know it. That's why I wish you'd get rid of this cold. And he said, and my gospel will triumph without you. And I said, wow, you're right, Lord. And I thought he was done. And then he said, and my gospel will sometimes triumph in spite of you. And I said, you're right, Lord. Because it is not my persuasiveness. It is not my charisma. It is not my wisdom that reaches out to anyone, lost or saved. It is the power of the gospel of God, the word of God, that reaches into the lives of people and changes hearts. The gospel is the power of God. We look, and it's like, I feel this way too about our nation. I feel this way about my campus. It's like, you just see, it's almost like we've exploded internally. And now you look around and you're like, all we can see is just rubble. It's like, you know, rock piles all around us. It's like morally and civilly and intellectually. It's like, God, we're like a ruinous heap now. And it was the French author of The Little Prince who said this: a rock pile remains a rock pile until a single man contemplates it, bearing within him the image of a cathedral. A rock pile. This pile of rubble that I see in my nation, this pile of rubble that I see on this campus, remains a rock pile until a single man contemplates it, bearing within him an image of a cathedral. You see, this rock pile that we call home, if we have the perspective, I mean, if we cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that has shaped us on the inside and that shapes our perspective, then what we see around us, yes, it may be a rock pile, but it can become a cathedral. And I just wish that we as a church and that the people that I'm around and that me, that we would become people who build with a vision towards the gospel of God triumphing, not because we wish it were so, but because we know it is so, because God says so in His Word. I wish that we would be the builders that Longfellow talked about. And I'll close with this, as he said, build then today with a strong and ample base, and ascending and secure shall tomorrow find its place. Thus alone can we attain to those turrets where the eye sees the world as one vast plain and one boundless reach of sky. I pray that we would be a people who build today for a bright tomorrow, not in a national sense, but in a spiritual sense, as we see the gospel triumph through the Church of Jesus Christ and in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the chance that we've had to be here today together. Lord, your word is sure. We sang about it earlier, that your word is a firm foundation for us, Lord. Nothing else is. Everything else gives way, God. And everything else leads us oftentimes to wrong responses to our circumstances. But your word is sure. God, would you give us the conviction and the passion to take our stand on your sure word? And Lord, would you triumph in us as we begin to believe and to live out your gospel? And would you triumph in the lives of the non-believers who are in our life? Not for our glory, and certainly not for the glory of our nation, but for the glory of our God. Because it's you we love, and it's you that's worthy of that glory. In Jesus' name, amen.